The reading is from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, and you'll find this on page 1137 of your Bibles. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
Julia, thank you very much. Do keep Romans 11 open. That's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. As we begin, may I add my welcome to that of Richard's. It's great to see you all with us this morning as we continue our journey, Romans 9 through to the end of Romans 12. But I think as we begin chapter 11, it's probably worth us just recapping where we've been going these past few weeks in Romans 9 and 10. Because if you've been with us week after week, you will know by now that chapters 9 and 10, they're pretty dense, theologically speaking. And yet if you recall how Paul begins in chapter 9, he doesn't begin theologically, but emotionally. We might feel like we've been sat in a lecture theatre or a library for a number of weeks now. But this whole section begins more at the kitchen table, or in a comfy armchair, as Paul tells of the sorrow and the anguish he feels for his fellow Israelites, who do not yet know the joy of following Jesus Christ. No condemnation by God. No separation from God. And it's that present rejection of Jesus by his fellow Israelites that leads Paul in chapter 10 to pray. He takes the anguish that's on his heart for those who don't yet know Jesus, and he takes it to the Lord in prayer. Just look back across the page, 10 verse 1. What does Paul do? My heart's desire in prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul prays. You may recall his words in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes similarly, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul does just that here in Romans, whenever he has that pang of anguish in his heart. Seeing his fellow Israelites rejecting Jesus causes him sorrow, so he takes it to God in prayer. Why to God? Well, because he's already been also been explaining how he knows who God is. God is the God of mercy. And it's only the God of mercy who can do anything about it. Of course, as we were hearing just last week, it's also important for Paul, as it is for us, to be sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with others. For how will they believe and call on Jesus if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if there's no one to tell them? That Everyday Evangelism Conference in a couple of weeks' time is designed to do just that, to help us in that very process. Do book in and let me know if you're coming. We're heading up there a week on Saturday. But Paul's very clear throughout, it's only because of the mercy of God that anyone comes to trust in Jesus. And so he prays to the God of mercy. But again, as chapter 10 draws to a close, Paul makes it clear that in his present situation, many of his fellow Israelites, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, well, they're stubborn and obstinate. God is holding out his hands all day long, offering them mercy, but they reject his offer. Rather than turn to God and receive the gift of mercy, they remain turned from him. Maybe if you're a Christian here this morning, you know something of this yourself. Loved ones whom you're still praying for. What are we to make of this situation? Is someone's rejecting Jesus symptomatic of God rejecting them? That's the question that sets up chapter 11, where Paul will address both the present rejection as well as the future rejection. Recovery. And so over the next couple of weeks, Paul's going to remind all of us that what we see around us in the present is not the end of the story. It's not the whole picture. For God is still the God of mercy. And the God of mercy is still at work in our world, still in the business of calling people to himself. 11 verse 1 then, Paul anticipates the question. Given the fact that there are Israelites who remain stubborn and obstinate, rejecting Jesus, has God rejected them? It's an important question. Not least because a number of places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 94, God says he will not reject his people. So it's another, well, can we trust God to keep his word moment? Just like where we started back in chapter 9 and verse 6. Does God keep his promises? Or not? Has God now in fact rejected his people, given up on them? Well, Paul couldn't be any clearer in 11 verse 1. By no means. That brings us to our first heading. God continues to show grace and mercy to his remnant people. I'll explain what I mean by that as I go along. Paul's saying, look, God has not rejected his people, far from it. And to prove his point, he gives us a couple of examples to spur us on, to encourage us to keep praying to the God of mercy to save those who don't yet know Jesus. Paul does it firstly by reminding us of how God continues to be gracious to stubborn and obstinate people like himself. And secondly, by reminding us of how what we see in the present is not the whole picture. So his first example is Paul. Paul presents himself as a case in point. He says, look, if you want an example of someone who disobediently and obstinately refused the invitation of the gospel, who stumbled over Jesus' teaching, who refused and rejected the merciful, gracious invitation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul says, then look no further. Just look at me. After all, as Paul reminds us in verse 1, he is supremely qualified as an Israelite, descended from Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. His CV has the highest credentials when it comes to being Jewish. And yet he stands as one not rejected by God, but accepted. Not abandoned, but welcomed. Not condemned, but forgiven. Paul is himself a picture of God's continuing mercy and grace to those born of Israel. Just on Monday, just gone, I was taking an assembly at the Coombs, our local school, and we were actually looking at the conversion of Paul. It's in Acts chapter 9. You can read all about it. It's a great story where Paul, or Saul as he was, is a massive change in his life. He goes from vehemently hunting and imprisoning Christians, all the while thinking he was doing God a favor. And he goes from that Saul to Paul, to someone who has an encounter with the risen Jesus and then becomes a follower of Jesus himself. He's there on the road to Damascus and Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, given all he's been up to, what Saul deserved from Jesus that day was for himself to be put in prison, surely. And yet Jesus shows him grace. and mercy and says, come, follow me. So if you want an example of an Israelite who did absolutely nothing to earn their salvation, in fact, did all they could to forfeit it, who couldn't have been more hostile to Jesus and the good news about him, and yet was mercifully forgiven, well, look at me, says Paul. I stand as proof that God has not rejected his people. And what's more, Paul's testimony, it isn't only a great example to prove his point, it's a great encouragement to you and I here this morning. Because if God can save someone like Saul, well, he can save anyone. If Jesus can rescue someone like Saul, well, he can rescue anyone. If God's grace and mercy is sufficient for someone like Saul, then it's sufficient for all of us. Present hostility is no barrier to the mercy of God. At which point we might think, well, that's all very well, Paul, but you alone, you're hardly conclusive evidence, rather anecdotal, don't you think? Well, that's just the thing, says Paul. It's not just me. Let me remind you what happened in Elijah's day. So Paul, as he's done many times before, takes us back into the Old Testament to prove his points. And this is where he speaks of a remnant, a group of people. In verses 2 and 4, reminds us of the time in the life of Elijah, and where Elijah, the prophet, thought he was the only one of God's people left alive. Despite all the proof of God's power at Mount Carmel and such like, it looked like God's purposes and promises to the people of Israel were actually turning out to be a crushing failure. Numbers of Israelites were so low. Excuse me. Elijah's asking the same question. Is this the end of your people, Lord? Have you turned your back on us for good? Because as Elijah looks around, he thinks he's the only one left. But God reassures him that actually there's another 7,000 of God's people who Elijah doesn't know about. And so despite what things might look like on the surface, Israel's hit rock bottom. Well, no. God's been busy calling and saving his people, just as he always planned and promised to do. That's Paul's point there in verse 5. Just as in Elijah's day, there was a remnant, a surviving group of Israelites, a group of God's people chosen by grace, so there is today, says Paul, despite what things might look like on the surface. And actually, if you read in Acts chapter 20, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, meets up with James, to be told that many thousands of Jews in Jerusalem have turned to follow Jesus. It's true in Paul's day. It's true for our day as well. We mustn't make the same mistake as Elijah. God's grace is much, much bigger than it looks to us sometimes. Like Elijah, we don't always see the whole picture. We don't know what God has in store. But we do know that there will be those God has reserved for himself, and his purposes will not fail. So has God rejected the Jews? Well, by no means. For if we look carefully, we see God is still in the business of rescuing people from Israel, like Paul. But also we need to remember there'll be many others as well, whom, like with Elijah, we just don't know about. But as Paul goes on to point out in verses 7 to 10, there are also many Israelites, those whom we might expect to more naturally become the people of God through trusting in Jesus, who actually continue to reject him. And as a result, are excluded from being the people of God. Do you remember Paul's argument? There's a passport Israelite born in Israel. But then there's a true Israel. Not all Israelites are Israel, has been Paul's point going through these chapters. But what's the difference between the two? Well, as Paul makes brilliantly clear, it's the difference between grace and works. It's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion says you must obtain your salvation. Relationship asks, will you receive it? Second heading. Salvation is always by God's grace and not our works. Let me read to you again verse 6. verse 5, so too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. As always was the case and still is the case, anyone turning from rejecting Jesus to following him, says Paul, is always only and ever a work of God's grace, not works. Mercy, not merit. That first no longer there is not that it used to be works and now is grace, but let's no longer make the mistake of thinking it's works, not grace. It's always been grace. Mercy, not merit. Salvation is never something we can obtain through our good deeds, through our working hard. It is a mistake to think we can earn our salvation ourselves through our doing good. If we could, says Paul, well, it would cease to be grace. Grace is, after all, a gift from God. If we could obtain it ourselves, work towards it ourselves, get it ourselves, well, it would be wages, payment for the work we've done. You may remember back at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul tells us how some in Israel at the time had sought a righteousness, that is a right standing before God. They sought a righteousness that they themselves could establish. In other words, I'll do it on my own terms, thank you very much. Well, again here, Paul speaks of how many in Israel have sought righteousness and did so earnestly. But when confronted with the choice of getting it through works or receiving it as a gift, the majority sought it through works, which never works, which always fails. The remnant received it by faith. As John Stott, the Bible commentator, helpfully points out, just as grace excludes works, just as God's grace excludes our works, so God's initiative excludes our own. Salvation by grace alone, not works, is of course a constant and consistent theme throughout the whole of the New Testament. I wonder if you've ever wondered why it keeps being repeated. Why do we need to hear this again and again and again? Well, we need to be reminded again and again and again because our default is so often to think the exact opposite of what Paul says here. That actually we can save ourselves, that we can obtain righteousness by our own works. It's always that temptation to make it about what we do for God. I recognise as God's grace and mercy is a wonderful thing, but I get to thinking, well, that's what other people need because I can do this on my own. So I begin to doubt my personal need for God's grace. Or I can see God's grace and mercy as sort of a helping hand along the way. It may get me going in the Christian life, but really it's up to me to keep it going. I doubt the sufficiency of God's grace. Even get to thinking that maybe he needs my help in some way. No, says Paul, it's always only ever by grace. Good way for us to check, I think, if you're a Christian here this morning, is ask yourself, well, why do I serve at church? Why do I do the things I do for others at church? Is it because I think I need in some way to earn God's approval? Or is it because I know I have his approval already? How we answer that question will reveal whether we think we're saved by grace or works. You see, the scandal of God's grace is it's never about what we do or what we don't do. So the religious person who thinks it's their deeds, their works, their moral uprightness that saves them, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, the person who thinks they can do enough and keep the rules, the Bible says you're going to miss out. Whereas the person who knows it's beyond them and so puts their trust not in themselves but in Jesus, well, that person is included in the people of God. And God's remnant people that Paul talks of here includes, of course, every Christian believer today. And every single one of God's remnant people, the Christian believers today, are only ever saved by grace and not by works. It's always grace. It's never about what we do. But before we finish, and as wonderful as God's grace is, and we will sing about his grace, I hope you want to sing about God's grace when you think about it. We're going to do that in just a mo. But before we do that, what about those who continue to reject Jesus and the hardening of heart that Paul speaks of at the end of our verses? Hardening of heart, we've looked at it before, but you may remember it's Bible language for someone who deliberately turns from God, continues to reject him and his word. A bit like Pharaoh does. We were reminded of him, weren't we, back in chapter 9. Paul here is speaking of those who have a proud heart, who reject the message of grace and says, I can do it on my own. I will obtain my righteousness my way by my works instead. Some of the language may surprise us that Paul chooses to use from the Old Testament, but he frames it all in terms of justice, pointing out that those who harden their heart towards God receive retribution, verse 9. That is, they receive what is justly deserved, whereby God's just response is to confirm their hardness of heart, confirm them in their rejection of him, hand them over to it. See, Paul's teaching that when people reject God, he lets them go their own way, run with it, and face the consequences of it. I wonder if it's helpful to think of the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son at this point. Do you remember that one? Jesus speaks of a father and his two sons, and the younger one goes to the father and asks for something utterly outrageous. He asks for his inheritance before his dad has died. It's akin to saying, Dad, I wish you were already dead. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want what you can give to me. He wants nothing to do with his dad, just his inheritance, so he can go his own way as far from his father as possible. You could say, well, the son has hardened his heart towards his father. What is the father to do? Well, it is perhaps surprising to us, and as heartbreaking as it must have been, the father gives the son what he wants, and the son goes on his way. The father does nothing to soften the son's heart in that sense. He simply affirms his son in this hard heart towards him, and he watches as his son walks. Of course, that's not the end of the story. And this is what Paul's going to go on to remind us from verse 11 onwards. Those who presently reject, are they beyond recovery? Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not the end of the story when someone chooses to reject God, when they harden their heart towards him and he allows them to go that way. Yes, many in Israel, in Paul's, they are currently hardening their hearts, seeking to obtain salvation by works rather than putting their trust in Jesus. That's why Paul prays. That's not the end of the story. We've already seen it in chapters 9 and 10. Who is God? Well, he's the God of mercy. He's the God of grace. And just as in Jesus' parable, the son's relationship with his father, well, that's not beyond recovery either. See, eventually the son heads home. What does he find? Does he find his father rejecting him? You've blown it, go away. Does he find his father refusing to acknowledge him? Does he find his father raging against him? No. Father's got his arms open wide. He stands there all day long. In fact, he runs towards his son when he sees him on the horizon and he embraces him. Welcome home. Welcome home. See, pictured in the Father in Jesus' parable, we see God our Father, full of mercy and grace. We all turn from God, harden our heart against him. But when we turn to him, every time we return to him, do we find his hardened heart towards us? No. We find arms open wide. We need to remember that, don't we? As we continue to pray for those we love who do not yet know Jesus for themselves. We need to remember that when we wander ourselves. Does God reject his people? By no means. When they choose to reject him for a time, he lets them go, yes, but whenever they return, arms open wide, God has not, does not, and will not reject his people. Why? Well, because he's the God of mercy and the God of grace. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. If by grace, then it's not by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words in your word, the Bible, and how they speak to us today and remind us that you are the God who loves to rescue people, that it is in your nature to be gracious and merciful, as well as just and holy. And we want to thank you that it's not about what we do for you, but about what the Lord Jesus has done for us, so that you can offer us this gift of salvation, full and free forgiveness. And then all we have to do is receive it. Forgive us when we think it is down to us in our pride. Forgive us when we think we're perhaps beyond your grace and mercy, when we limit it and misunderstand the abundance of who you are and what you offer. And we pray that we would go into the week ahead confident of your grace and mercy to us, but also continue to be prayerful, knowing that you are at work in our world, that we would continue to see and delight in your work of grace and mercy in the lives of others, particularly those whom we know and love. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. Ladies, you're going to head off during the singing of this next song. Would the rest of you please stand as the music starts, and we'll sing together.